Hello, I'm Pastor Dan Troutman of the Heritage Baptist Church, located at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, Flemington, New Jersey. The message you're about to hear has been recorded at one of our weekly church services. I trust that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you will be edified in the faith and you will be enriched in your walk with Christ. At the close of this recording, I will speak further with you about knowing for sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you more about our church ministry. May the message indeed be a blessing to your heart. We're taking our Bibles, we're turning to the book of Acts, chapter 12. We're in a series entitled Building His Church. And the emphasis this morning on praying when it comes to the songs that we've sung, the passage of Scripture that's opened up the whole service. Tonight in our meeting, after the meeting is concluded, taking time to pray together. Wednesday night we get together to pray. So the whole emphasis this morning is on praying, and I don't know about you, but if there's one message and one part of Christianity that always is convicting to me is the area of praying, because I believe all of us would be honest to say that our prayer lives could use some help, improvement, and may we all be considering this passage of Scripture. Let me read for us. I want to begin reading verses 1 down through verse number 5. Pause and pray, and then we will look into the Word of God together. Please follow as I read Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is in Jesus' name that we bow before you to pray. Thank you for giving us the very privilege to pray. And yea, Lord, thank you for the many different ways throughout Scripture we are encouraged to pray. We have examples of praying. We even have a pattern for praying from our Savior. Oh, my Father, I pray that we would be a praying people that would then help this church to be a praying church. Father, we know for that to happen, we have to be believers in Jesus Christ who have a direct access to you through the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And hence, there might be some here today who have not yet become saved, not yet born again, or not on their way to heaven, have not established that relationship with you through faith in Christ. Oh, I pray that today, from the preaching of the Scriptures, through the convicting working of the Holy Spirit and the power of your word, you would bring any lost soul to the saving knowledge of yourself, to enter into that relationship with you and have that home in heaven guaranteed. And then, Lord, I pray that you'd help us as believers in Christ, because I know, Lord, all of us in the areas of praying, Lord, we need you to continue to move us and motivate us so that we would be a praying people, not just saying prayers, but praying, communing with you. So give us, as believers, open ears, attentive hearts, receptive to the teaching of the word. And then, Lord, change us where we need to be changed, that we would be further conformed to the image of your dear Son. And Father, we thank you for the freedoms of this country that we have in order to pray in public and even meet at a Minebrook Park for a time of prayer together as believers. Oh, Lord, preserve those freedoms, I would ask. And those who are in authority over us, whatever the positions they are, federal, state, local, I pray for them that if they know not you, that you'd save their souls.
And those who are saved, Lord, let them not be afraid or embarrassed to manifest true biblical Christian living and to govern according to biblical principle. We pray for Israel too, Lord. We're told that you will bless those who bless them. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So we pray that you would just turn them unto the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we yield ourselves to you now, we pray that your Holy Spirit's divine working would be evident in the preaching of the word, in the receiving of the word, and the doing of your word. And we'll thank you for all this as we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, at this point in our study, we have left Paul and Barnabas prior to Easter last week and prior to Good Friday, the Friday before, and prior to the Palm Sunday, and then our missions conference. So we have left Paul and Barnabas in the Church of Antioch. If you remember, that's way north, about 300 miles. The scene here in this book now shifts back to Jerusalem. The church now is approximately 10 years old, and it remains committed to praying. That means a lot of these first generation Christians have assembled themselves and are meeting together. And among other things that they do as a church, they're praying. Well, for the individual believer, that's me, that's you, as well as the whole church body, that's us collectively together, praying is very important. Praying is a very necessary part of the Christian life. And before I go any further, I believe that's why, if there's an area that Satan would attack the most, it would be the area of both our communion with God, our praying to Him, and our hearing from Him through His Word. Would you agree with that? There's an area in your Christian life where there seems to be a constant battle more than the others. There's other areas of battle, but that seems to be the one that tends to take the forefront. I don't know about you, but that's me. It's been that way. And I know if Satan can cut off the lines of communication, then I'm a weaker man, for a weaker believer. And I need to endeavor by His grace to pray. Pray earnestly, pray fervently, pray like this church prayed. And if I do, and if you do, then we would be the praying church that I believe God would have us to be. So whether in trial or triumph, praying needs to be a part of your life. Now, not just saying prayers. Anybody could say prayers. You could recite a prayer from your lips and coming right from your head could be totally detached from your heart. We're talking about praying. You're communing with God. You're talking to your Heavenly Father. You're entering into His throne room and being in His presence and talking with Him right from your heart, much like I'm talking to you. How can we ensure that we're going to be a praying church like they are here in Jerusalem? Well, I believe there's two ways, or actually three parts of this whole narrative that helps us to get a grip on becoming a praying church. Number one, verses 1-4, hostile persecution. I would say that presents a need to pray, wouldn't you? A need to pray is presented right here because of what Herod is doing. And number one, we're noticing that this is not the first time persecution is afflicted to church. Persecution came by the temple authorities in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, the main recipients of that particular persecution. The Sadducees, that was a religious group in the day, and they came upon John and Peter again, and the other believers. That's Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 6, you have the synagogue of the libertines who rise up and antagonize and bring about persecution. The main individual persecuted, Stephen. And then the apostle Paul, prior to that, Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, he waged a heavy persecution upon the believers in Jerusalem and went all the way up into the northern area in order to bring persecution and wreak havoc there. That's Acts chapter 8. One thought about all those five particular persecutions, they were all waged by religious individuals, the religious authorities, the religious people. And they were the ones who brought this persecution. Eduardo? Thank you. What we see here is this. The persecution now, it turns from the religious leaders to the political leaders. Now it's gone to the next level. So we see, first of all, in verse number one, Herod. Herod is ruthlessly antagonistic. Just look at how it starts off. Now, about this time, now that would refer to the time Barnabas and Saul came down from Antioch with the relief funds that they had collected up there. Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Herod, he's known as Herod Agrippa the First, and part of the long-standing established ruling family. You see where it says he stretched forth? That means he utilized his political authority to seize and arrest Christians. And he vexed certain of the church. The word means to do evil by inflicting misery, to harm and oppose. There were certain church members, certain church leaders who were targeted for this particular persecution. And he had the authority to do so. This shouldn't be any surprise because Herod, the family of the Herods, when you look at them and you consider who these individuals were, well, look at the next chart and you can see what we find from the Herods. You had Herod the Great, and then you have the wives. He had 10, four are listed there. And then you have the first generations of Herods. Look in the middle there, Herod Antipas. He was the one who had persecuted and attacked and he killed John the Baptist. And then you have the second generation, Herod Agrippa, and that's the Herod we're talking about right now. And so this whole line of Herods did what they could with their political authority to bring misery upon the church. And it's interesting, as I would say that, would you be ready for any potential targeting of persecution? What if one of our political leaders decided that you look pretty ripe and ready for persecution? Would you be ready for that? We live pretty comfortably. We have not experienced a whole lot of persecution, have we? No. You go to certain other countries, certain of the African countries, or you go to certain communist countries, or you go to certain communists that are countries that are under Islamic control. If you're a Christian, you're pretty ripe and ready for persecution. Did you know in some of those countries it's a public offense to even carry a Bible in public? Yeah. In America here, we have it pretty comfortably. But that can change in a moment. Turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at what it says here in regard to persecution and what is anticipated in respect to persecution. Now, when I say persecution, it's opposition, it is antagonism, it's hostility, it's cruelty, it's arresting, it's even putting to death. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 12. This follows right after. Look at verse number 1, by the way. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also that in perilous times, or last days, perilous times shall come. Then he has a whole listing of vices, characteristics that are really going to be detrimental to Christianity. He gets down to verse 12, or verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions which come unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord deliver me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You see that verb will? All that desire, all that want, all that are endeavoring to live Christianity, all those who are desiring to be godly. Then verse number 13. But evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Folks, it's not going to get any better when it comes to persecution. Are you ready if it come unto you? King Herod at this time, it says he vexed certain of the church and likely targeted the apostles. We know James, he killed with a sword. And then Peter gets arrested. I pray and trust that you and I live so committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what happens, we remain faithful to him. Also, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. The way that persecution comes is by living godly. So you might say, well, I don't want persecution, so I won't live godly. Well, that doesn't work that way. Because we as believers in Jesus Christ are equipped and expected to live godly Christian lives. We are expected to be holy. We are to be different in this world. We're supposed to be different from this world. And that by itself is going to make you stand out, which should be done. So I pray and trust that no matter what happens in our day and age, we are willing to keep living for Jesus Christ. Notice something second of all that happens. Herod is not only ruthlessly antagonistic, but he's politically opportunistic. Politically, yeah, look at this. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. He saw it pleased the Jews. That's the political part of it right there. You see where it says he killed? The idea to lift up. It was an authorized execution. For the Jews, the way that they executed was by stoning. That's Stephen back in Acts chapter 7. The way that the Romans did it was with the guillotine with the sword. They just took off your head. That, by the way, was a very disgraceful thing to the Jewish people. But he killed James, the brother of James, the brother of John. By the way, there are four James mentioned in all the scripture. Which James is this? Clearly, he's identified as James, the brother of John. But there's another apostle. He is James the Less. And then there's a James who is the father of Judas, not Iscariot. And then there's the Lord's half-brother. And I will say, yes, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. I know there's a lot in the news today about the perpetual virginity of Mary and those who would be espousing that. The Bible says in the book of Matthew and Mark that Mary and Joseph had children, at least four boys and at least two girls. One of them happened to be the Lord's half-brother. He will come up at another time in the end of this, in this section. But it's the Lord's half-brother who will come up later. It's the son of Alphaeus, John's brother, who is killed. Going on, look what happens now. Killed him with a sword. This is the fulfillment of prophecy, because it was Jesus' very own words. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 20. The very words of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 20. Look at what Jesus says prior to his crucifixion, prior to his own death, burial, and resurrection. In Matthew chapter 20, in verse number 23, when it was John and James by his own mother who came seeking the highest place of prominence in the kingdom. And Jesus answered, I'm going to begin in verse 22. Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said, we are. Now look what he says. You shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. In other words, yep, I am going to the place of crucifixion and death. You will too. How would you like to be James and John to have foretold that you will die because of Jesus Christ and your faith in him? All right, so it pleased the Jews. That means to be found acceptable. And the Jews, having stoned Stephen a while back, and now the Romans coming alongside him with the Apostle Paul, now Apostle Paul, and with his, they would welcome some additional help to exterminate these who were turning the world upside down with this Christianity stuff, preaching that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. And they welcome. And so they were delighted that Herod killed James, one of the lead apostles. Stephen's gone. James is gone. This is wonderful. So Agrippa sees this and says, wow, I'm pleasing the Jews. It's fast. It's Passover time. The whole Jerusalem city is swelling with a population. Here's a way I can really curry favor with these Jewish people over which I have great jurisdiction and the intermingling of the Romans and everything else. This is a great political opportunity. I'm going to arrest Peter as well. He's one of those chief guys in this church. So he sends and arrests Peter. They bring him, and they don't put Peter in the same prison where the Jews kept him. They put him in one of the Roman holding cells. And look at how heavily guarded he is. It says they put him in this cell, and there's four quaternions of soldiers. And that means he's chained to two 24/7. There are two standing at the door. And then there's another door that's later further out from the prison. And then there's a main entry door. Wouldn't you say Peter is pretty well secure? But now look at the political expediency of Herod. Because it's the Passover, and it really wouldn't be wise to kill Peter during this Passover and stir up the Jews. Therefore, I will wait. He's going to wait till after the Passover. You know what this does? It gives time. It gives time for what? Time for praying. Peter is arrested. You get to verse number 5, and here's where we go to the next point, and that is this. Pending execution prompts an urgency to prayer. So we see that persecution, there's a need to pray, isn't there? Yes. But now this pending execution of Peter, there's an urgency to pray. We've got to pray. What else will we do? 3 points to make here. Number one, the believers are spiritually motivated, kept in prison. His situation, public knowledge, they heard about this. They knew about this. Everybody likely knew that James was killed. Now they know Peter is taken captive. He's put in prison. A few days later, he's going to be executed, which is again part of Jesus' prophecy. Do you remember at the very end on the seashore where Jesus restores Peter and then John comes along and he tells him to be faithful? And, you know, Peter says, well, what about this man? Don't worry about this man. But, you know, Peter, you yourself, you will be led to a place you don't want to go, and you're going to be girded up in a way that you don't want to be. You know what he's telling him? You're going to die a martyr's death, Peter. So could you imagine Peter? He's in prison. He's awaiting execution. He's thinking back maybe 10, 11 years on the seashore of Galilee. Jesus said this was going to happen. Nothing he can do. He's chained to these soldiers. Escape? No. He's going to die. He's going to meet his Savior in heaven. So what does the church do? You see, I love that word, but. You could circle, underline that. It's a transition. It may be better translated. However, yep, Peter, his fate is sealed. He's going to die. He's on a chopping block in just a few days. The church, however, circle and underline this phrase. Prayer was made. The word prayer, a word that deserves our attention. It is literally translated to wish toward. That's the idea of expressing your desires to God. It's the general word for communing with God. It describes personal voicing of praises and requests to God. There are other words that are used for prayer. You have intercession, you have supplication, you have requests. But this word is a general word that is used for communing with God. Prayer was made, and then look at it, prayer was made by the church. By the church. Now, how big is this church at this point? According to Acts chapter 4, the church had grown to at least 4 or 5,000 men. That was shortly after Pentecost occurred. In this period of time, the church may be tens of thousands of individuals. Did the church all gather together for a prayer service? It's not likely they gathered together in one central location. But what happened as word spread, we got to pray. We got to pray. The entire church body. Now, I don't know if that includes every single one, but look at it. The urgency to pray. They were spiritually motivated. Number two, they are collectively involved. Collectively involved. Prayer is made without ceasing of the church. When you think of the word church, let me give you a little instruction, a little bit of background about this word church. The word church is comprised of a compound word in the Greek language, ek and kaleo, to call out from. And the word literally translated call out, a called out group, meaning a set apart assembly. In the centuries before the New Testament was written, this word was used politically of the assembly of true citizens governed at the public place or convening at the public place where the council met for the purpose of deliberating, functioning with certain rules, and with the designated framework. So that's what they understood meaning the church. It was an organized group of people, but it was a specific group of people. Throughout the New Testament, this word ecclesia identifies the church as a body of believers who have been called out from this world. We are distinct from this world. We're separated from this world. When I say world, I'm saying both the realm of the unbelieving humanity as well as the realm of the world's system, how they govern themselves. The church has been called out from that. That's why we are distinct. And so, by the way, of the 118 different usages that are found in the New Testament of this particular word, all but three are of the local body of believers. So word gets out, and the church, this group of people, however many they were, they decide and they are motivated to become activated to do what? To pray. And it becomes collective. It is something they're doing together. This is not the first time that the church has gotten together to pray. In Acts chapter 1, when Judas needed to be replaced, what did the 120 do in the upper room? They gathered together, and these all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So they were in the upper room, 120 strong, and they were praying together. Now, we know the time from Jesus ascent into heaven until the time the Holy Spirit of God came, and they were in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came, 10 days. Now, I don't believe they spent 24/7 praying, but I believe praying became a priority. Because now Jesus is gone. Ministry is going to commence. Judas needs to be replaced. The Holy Spirit is promised to come. He tells us to wait until he does come. What better thing to do but to pray? Oh, going further, Acts chapter 2, after the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came, and now the church grew to 3,120, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Acts chapter 4. And being let go, this is Peter and John, they went into their own company. That's the body of believers that were assembled at this point in place. They reported all the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they prayed, you see how praying was a chief characteristic of the early church? You see how praying should be a chief characteristic of our lives, of our church? So, when you think about praying, how often do most people pray? I picked up a statistic that I want to show you. And most people pray by themselves, 82%. You could say, yep. How many of you pray by yourselves on your own, in your own place, in your own time? Yep, I pray by myself. Some pray audibly by themselves. I try to make it a habit. I'm in my office, doors are locked, lights are off, and I'm praying, and I pray because it keeps my mind focused. How many of you, when you're praying silently, you're all of a sudden drifting and you're praying for things or you're thinking about things and all of a sudden like, how did I get here? And you got to do the old, how many remember the old typewriters, you know, when you got to come back. So you got to train yourself to come back to what you were praying about. So I pray out loud. Now, I do pray silently. Look at this, 2% pray audibly with another person or another group, 2%. And in 2%, collectively with a church, that is not good. Is it possible there are those who say the current state of the church is compromised, is weak, and really not biblical? Is it because we aren't praying together? One of the things I would say is this. When it says praying with another person, another group, men, let me challenge you. Men, look up here for a minute. All you men, it is incumbent upon you to take the lead, if you're a married man, to pray with your wife. It is incumbent upon you, if you're a father, to pray with for your children. Ladies, it's incumbent of you to pray with your daughters, if you have daughters. It's incumbent of us to pray together with each other. I submit that if we want to be powerful Christians, if we want to be impacting believers in Jesus Christ, if we want to be a church that is biblical, that is New Testament modeled, we want to have a church that has an influence in this community, we need to pray. Now you can pray on your own, and I pray that that happens. Like I said, I don't know if they gathered together at one place at one time for a whole duration, because that would be a huge gathering. But the church, it says the church prayed. When there are prayer requests that are given, we have in our bulletin prayer lists, and we have here in the bulletin this morning when we pray for our missionary of the week. Okay, I'm going to pray for the Williams family. You know, as a family, you could do that because as a church, we support them financially. That's good. You're giving your missions money. That's great. But we support them with our prayers too. You ask any missionary which they would rather have. They know God can meet their financial needs, but they want God to meet their spiritual needs. We pray for them. On the back side, you see our missions, our ministry of the week. We're praying for our children's ministries. Would you say that our children's ministry need praying? Would you say that our children need praying? Would you say that our parenting need praying? Yeah. I would ask and pray that we would be a praying church. Our church offers numerous opportunities for prayer. One of them is going to be tonight. We have a meeting, and I was thinking through praying about, and okay, Lord, I could preach. I'd love to preach Colossians, you know, get right back into that. But Lord, I think we need to pray together. I can't help but to wonder, as this country, as this world drifts further and further apart from God, and as more people become less and less interested in God, and you have the rise of false teaching, and you have the proliferation of ungodly influences, we need to pray more. When you consider the opportunities we have to pray, Sunday mornings, 9 o'clock, we get together to pray. Why? For the services, for the people. We have times on the phone. I make this a habit. I do this with my own children at times. Well, before I say goodbye, can I pray for you? I'll do that in a foyer. I'll do that here. I'll do that by my office. And that's not just because I'm a pastor, but there's a power in prayer for these people. Praying for each other. Well, we have a Bible study Wednesday night, but we precede that with praying. And then other times, like even tonight's service. Oh, God help me to be a man of prayer so I can lead a congregation of people, a people of prayer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, well-known preacher of yesteryear, late 1800s, early 1900s, somebody asked him about his praying. Well, the believers are focused. Yeah, can we go to the next one, Tim? I know I skipped a little bit. When you look at the Charles Haddon Spurgeon, what does he do? There were five college students from London who were visiting Charles Haddon Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Opera, not the Metropolitan Opera. Metropolitan Tabernacle, that was the name of his church. Pardon me. And as they came, they were asking about, they didn't even know, Spurgeon met them. Can you pick that slide up, Tim? There we go. Let me just read it. Five college students visited London one Sunday to hear Charles Haddon Spurgeon preach at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They arrived early and were met by a kind gentleman who offered to give them a tour. At one point, he asked them if they would like to see the boiler room in the basement. It was a hot July day, and the students were not interested. But not wanting to appear rude, they consented. Their guide quickly opened the door, and there in the basement of the Metropolitan Tabernacle were several hundred people fervently praying for the service that was about to begin. It was then that their guide introduced himself. He was none other than Charles Haddon Spurgeon himself. And he wanted these college students to understand that prayer was the power source of this ministry. Praying. Prayer is something these believers did. They were motivated. They were collectively involved. But let's go back to him. Believers are completely focused. Look at prayer was made without ceasing. Was made, that's an activity. That's an action. Look at where it says without ceasing. It means to stretch out with great intensity and fervency. This is the same word that is used of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Great intensity. Oh, I pray that we are praying earnestly. The only other place that this word is used is 1 Peter 1, verse 22, where he says, we love the brethren with a pure heart fervently. I pray that we are a praying church. As Spurgeon mentions, the very power of his preaching was a result of many people praying. But look, one more thought. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. For him. Now, I don't know if they were praying so much for his release or praying for his testimony while he's in prison or praying for him that he would have a peace as he's going to meet the Lord. I don't know exactly what they were, but they were praying for him. Throughout the scriptures, there's numerous places we are taught, we are told to pray one for another. I should have brought it with me, but I didn't. Our church directory has a listing of names of people who are in there, and in the very front, it says, use this as a prayer list. Because when you look around the congregation and you hear medical situations, you hear of job situations, you hear of family situations, you hear of financial situations, not in a gossipy say, we don't ever want to, hey, can I give you a prayer request? Let me give you some juicy details so you can pray. We don't use gossip as a means to give prayer requests. But when people are in need of prayer, some of you have asked me to pray. Could you pray for so-and-so in my family? They need Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Would you pray for so-and-so because they need God's help and wisdom in making the decision? We have opportunity to pray for each other. Scripture gives injunctions that we do that. Now, one of the thoughts I must say is this. Part of the reason we pray collectively together is because we are related. We have the same Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same Heavenly Father. You have the same indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the same power of the Word of God. You have the same destination. We're all going to be in heaven, those of us who are saved. Now, let me say, if you're sitting here this morning or you're listening through the live stream, and you're not saved, you don't know Jesus Christ, your Savior, you don't know for sure if you're going to go to heaven, then you're not part of this. I don't mean that to, I don't say that to be mean. I say that because you are missing out on one of the greatest dynamics of the entire church part of involvement. And being saved would connect you together with a group of people who would love you and care for you and help you and encourage you and disciple you. And the only way that you're going to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ. We just celebrated Easter. If Jesus had not resurrected from the dead, you would have no spiritual life. He rose victoriously over sin. Jesus himself said that he is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so being saved, being born again, being part of the family of God is what gives you the blessed privilege of being part of the family, part of the church, so that you can pray. So if you're here today, you're not sure where you're going, may I implore you? The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can know for sure beyond a shadow of a doubt, because the Bible also says, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Turn from your sin, turn to the Savior, be born again, and enter life like you've never known it. All right, so we've seen this, the first two thoughts, and that is hostile persecution, the need to pray, pending execution, urgency to pray. Now look at what happens. Here's the result. There's a steadfast intercession produces an answer. Verse number 6. Now the scene shifts from the church praying, and now it shifts to the cell where Peter is sleeping. Whoa. Look at it. Verse number 6 with me, please. We get back to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 12, verse number 6. Look what happens. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. I don't know about you, but that, I don't know if I was being, my head is on the chopping block, if I'd be sleeping the night before. But it just goes to show, Peter is at peace. He knew what the Lord said. He's on his way to meet the Lord. Days had passed, gave the church opportunity to pray much. Continuing on. The same night, he was bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. He was secured. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. He struck Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." His chains fell off from his hands. The angel said unto him, "Gird yourself and bind on your sandals." And so he did. He saith unto him, "Cast your garments about you, follow me." And he went out and followed him, and did not know that it was true which was done by the angel, but he thought he had saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate which leads into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out, and they passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Ah, now I know of a surety the Lord has sent his angel, and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." You know what's happening here? Peter is supernaturally released. He's in prison. Hey, do you know something else? In the midst of severe trials, you can be at a place of peace. Peter is sleeping. I think it's because of his closeness to the Lord. He probably did pray. It's a couple of days that passed. He knows he's going to meet the Lord. In the midst of trials, there seems to be a sense of settled peace in his life. Can I ask you a question? When trials come into your life, do you have a settledness, knowing that the Lord's in control, knowing that God is at work? It says, "Behold, an angel appeared suddenly, a light shining in the cell, an angel standing there." Peter has to be awakened. Peter, wake up. Hey, this is not the first time that Peter is miraculously delivered by an angel. In Acts chapter 5, what happens? Whoops. Acts chapter 5. Peter is in the Jewish prison. And the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand, and speak in the temple to all the people the words of life." Maybe Peter was asleep because, well, if God wants me out of here, the angel will come, because I can't get out of here on my own. So better just fall asleep and get my rest until the... But an angel came just like before. This time, Peter thinks he's seeing a vision. And the angel leads him, and all the other prison guards and all those who are on duty, they don't see or hear anything. You talk about God's supernatural working. He leads Peter out. Peter gets out into the street. The doors are open right on their own, and he's looking, and the angel's gone. Now what? He goes to the place where he knows he can find the believers. So Peter, in this trial, he goes to the house of John Mark. So Peter is supernaturally released. Verse 11. The believers now are totally amazed. I find this to be kind of a not just humorous, but bewildering. Look at verse number 11. And when Peter was come to himself, I'm going to go to verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose first name was Mark. Many people were gathered together doing what? Praying. They didn't stop praying. Days go by. They're in the house. What time of the day is this? It's at nighttime. And so they're praying. You know, folks, there are times where the demands and the necessity of trial, trouble, and tribulation requires praying rather than sleeping, praying rather than eating, praying as a priority. That's what they saw, and that's what they did. So Peter comes to the door. What does he do? Let's continue the narrative. Verse 13, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came, and her name was Rhoda. And when she knew, she discerned Peter's voice, she didn't open the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. This young servant girl comes, and it's Peter. And instead of opening the door and letting Peter in, she lets him standing out in the street. The door is closed. She runs back, and she says, "Hey, Peter's at the door." And they're, "Shh, we're praying. Let us alone. We're praying for Peter. No, I'm telling you, Peter's at the gate." And they thought that she was mad. The word there, the verb form, it gives us the English root for our word maniacal or maniac. You are out of your mind, you young little servant girl. And we're praying. Don't you see? And she kept telling. She kept insisting. It's constantly affirmed. We go further. Verse 15, they said unto her, "You are mad." But she constantly affirmed it was even so. And they said, "It's his angel." You know, it's so remarkable. What are you praying for? What are you praying about? For whom are you praying? And all of a sudden, Peter's there. No, can't be. You're mad. You're out of your mind. And then the next thing is, no, it's his angel. Shh, we're going to go pray. We're going to pray. So they spend his time praying. And then finally, Peter keeps knocking. He keeps knocking. And finally, Rhoda comes with the rest of the group. Verse number 16. Peter continued knocking. When they had opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. You know what the word astonished means? It comes from the Greek word ecstatic. They were amazed. We see it further in the book of Acts. They were amazed, wandered, amazed, astonished. They couldn't believe it. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever received an answer to prayer that you just couldn't believe it? I'll never forget going through Bible college. I was praying that one of the major prayer requests I had was that I would not have to go into debt. No college loans, no nothing. I didn't want to go into debt. And I would pray. And the Lord just answered by one time using my former boss, who's now in heaven, another time something, a scholarship. And I was like, wow. And they're like, "Are you sure?" "Yeah, I'm sure." "Is it my name on there?" "Yeah, it's your name." Just shut up, Troutman, and accept it. There was another time. I was going to meet Dawn at Newark Airport. Remember the old People's Express airline, the purple planes? You can get airline tickets for, at that point, $39. I wanted to fly in to meet her or into Portland, where we were then going up, and I was going to propose to her that weekend. So I needed an airline ticket, and I'm a college student. I'm on tour with the group, and I barely have nickels to rub together. And so I said, "Lord, I need a plane ticket." And so I'm online. I'm not online. How was it? I was on the phone or something, because that was before internet. And I'm calling, and you can book this for $39. "Are you sure?" I'm praying. I should have said, "Well, praise the Lord, ma'am. This is an answer to prayer." And I asked 3-4 times, and yes, it is. You can. I don't know if I was at a travel agent. I don't know what was taking place 40 years ago. But nevertheless, it was so amazing. And I should have. And the one other man in the group, Jay Elmquist, said to me, "Hey, Dan, weren't you praying about this?" Like, yeah. I would trust that we're not so amazed at our prayers being answered. We would be amazed at the God who answers our prayers. It's great to get answered prayer, but it's even greater, look, God, what have you done? Amen. Well, the story doesn't end there. Peter tells him, go and show and tell James. This is the Lord's half-brother now. Look what happens. Verse number 18. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. I would say so. Where's Peter? Where's this Peter guy? The chains. Who let him loose? You have the key. I didn't do anything. Well, how did he get loose? Well, I don't know. The chains are open. What about the door? Who opened the door? I don't know. Well, it's your fault. No, I was on duty and I was there. Were you sleeping? You were sleeping too. How do you know? You were snoring. I could hear you. And all those things were going on. Herod gets word. When Herod had sought for him, he found him not. He investigated, examined the keepers, and put him to death. On the one hand, you have the miraculous deliverance of Peter by praying. On the other hand, you have the continued ruthless hostility of the unbelieving Herod. What a contrast. In closing, in your life, you will face persecution, troubles, trials, adversity. For such times, God has given you the very privilege to pray. God has given you a network of believers in Jesus Christ who can pray with you and for you. And you can pray with and for each other. We all like when people pray for us, don't we? When you have a request, you have a need, would you please pray for me, pray for me, pray for me? But when somebody else has a need, are you right there to pray equally as much for them as they do for you? Now, while you can and should pray on your own for such needs, you ought to take advantage of the opportunity to pray with your church. In so doing, you will do your part to be a part of a praying church. It starts here, your praying as a consistent, habitual priority item in your life. And then it goes to here where we pray with each other and pray for each other. In between there, you have times to pray as families. Dads, would you take that charge? Husbands, would you take that charge? Kids, it wouldn't be even a bad idea for you to pray with each other. We need to be praying individually, collectively. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we've had together, Lord. I would ask and pray. Help me, Lord. May I be more of a praying man, praying husband with my wife, praying father for and with my children, praying pastor with and for your people. May I be a man of prayer. I pray that you help us to be a people of prayer. In the stillness of these moments, I won't ask for a hand raise invitation because I know our hands would be up. I would pray even more so that our hearts would take seriously the need to pray. Would you commit yourself to being a praying believer? Would you commit yourself to be part of a praying church? Now, if you are here and you're not yet saved, you can't until you know Christ as Savior. May I pray for you? You're here this morning. You're not absolutely sure, have no confidence you're going to heaven. May I pray for you with an uplifted hand? Pastor, pray for me. I need to be sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm on my way to heaven. I know Jesus is Savior. My sins are forgiven. Pray for me. Here's my hand. Just lift it up, put it back down. Pastor, that's me. I need to be sure that I am saved and have my sins forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. Here's my hand. Just lift it up, put it back down. Pastor, that's me. Lord, honor the proclamation of your word this morning. Use the explanation of it. Remind us with the application. And help us, oh God, to be committed to being a praying people who is then a part of a praying church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust it has been a blessing to your heart. As mentioned at the beginning of this recording, let me take the opportunity to share with you how you can know God personally by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not done so already. Thankfully, God reveals in the Bible that you can have the absolute confidence, a full assurance of eternal life in heaven. I invite you to click on the Salvation tab on the homepage and read the gospel message, or call me at the church office at 908-788-2672 to talk about God's gift of eternal life. Also, we welcome you to visit any of our services here at Heritage Baptist Church at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, just off State Highway 12 in Flemington, New Jersey. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:30 a.m., followed by our morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. Our evening service is at 6 p.m., and our Wednesday prayer time, Bible study, and children's ministry begins at 7 p.m. Thanks again, and have a great day for His glory, honor, and praise.